Someone recently asked me a question about my lessons. They asked me, do you prepare hours and hours, or do you prepare a little bit? How do you do these lessons? And my answer was, it depends. Sometimes I'm talking about something I've studied for years. Sometimes I'm learning along with you. Well, this particular series in general, and this lesson in particular, I'm definitely learning along with you, because this is an area that I've picked around the edges of for years, but never really understood well. This whole major minor prophets and the exile and return. So this lesson on today, we're going to do the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to try to cover the whole book in one lesson. It's an ambitious project, but we'll see if it works. Let me first give you the basic historical context of what's going on here. And then I'll talk to you a little bit about this person, Jeremiah. And then I'm going to propose the basic lesson of this book is a charge by God, a verdict, and a restoration. So that's the way I'm going to propose we organize the basic message of the book. And that's how we can cover it in one day. The book of Jeremiah is not written chronologically, so it can be a little bit discombobulating if you don't know what's basically going on. So the basic history, the time that we're in, is important. Let's just look at the overall historical context of the Old Testament again. We've got in 2000 BC the character Abraham. These are all approximate dates. 1500 Moses, so you got Genesis through basically Numbers written first 500 years, and then you start all the kings, and between the kings and the end of the exile period, you've got most of the rest of the Old Testament. So you've got Saul, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom splits into north and south, and from that point on, for the most part, then when you see the word Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom with 10 tribes. When you see the word Judah, it's talking about the southern kingdom with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Around 722, I got those dates on the board here backwards. I tend to do that. You know, you're supposed to count backwards. You got Assyria comes in and captures the northern kingdom. They go into exile, and their return is still pending. We know they will return from the book of Revelation, and God still knows who's in those tribes. But in many respects, the rest of us don't. And then in 700, you have the character Hezekiah, and you have this countdown to the kind of the end of the Davidic kingdom. Goes Hezekiah, who was a really good guy, Manasseh, who was one of the very worst, Josiah, who was a great guy, and they found the Bible under Josiah. And then Josiah's three sons, all of which were kind of miserable failures. And then the fall of Jerusalem. The key dates kind of at the end of all this after Josiah. Josiah dies in 609. He is at this point in time. Oh, sorry. Yeah, in 609 also Babylon supplants Assyria. There's a battle called the Battle of Carchemish. And in the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon defeats... I'm off. I'm sorry. In 609, Babylon supplants Assyria and becomes the dominant kingdom on earth. In 605, the Battle of Carchemish happens, and Babylon defeats Egypt, because there was a tussle then. There's a power vacuum. There's a tussle. Is it going to be Egypt or is it going to be Babylon that's the dominant one? And Babylon wins. But it's not a definitive battle. Egypt's presence doesn't go away. It's just diminished. So what you see during this time period of Jeremiah is Judah is like a... Judah is, you know, 722's happened, so Israel's already under Assyrian and then subsequently Babylonian domination. But Judah is like a ping pong ball bouncing between being a vassal of Egypt and being a vassal of Babylon. And the basic thing that happens in this book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is telling them, just submit to Babylon and you'll be fine. And they won't do it. They trust in Egypt, and hence the source of their misery. Okay, that's basically what's going on here. You can see this in 2 Chronicles 36. Let's just look at the biblical text here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping today. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 3. We'll just start with verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. So this is Josiah that's died. Josiah had died in 609. Babylon is supplanting Assyria, and he ends up in a battle with Egypt and dies the same year. And made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 36. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. So you can see here, Egypt is still dominant over Judah at this time. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. This is why the tyrants of the ancient world took countries over, so they could get tax revenues. Unlike today, of course. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoiakim, his brother, Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho, that's a pharaoh, took Jehoiakim, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in the temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he turned, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, took him to Babylon with the costly articles made from the house of the Lord, made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So you can see the kings here are all appointed by either who or who? Yeah, Pharaoh or the Babylonian king. See, and it's kind of flipping back and forth here. So you can see the signs of the times happening as we go here. And you can see that Zedekiah is the recipient of many of Jeremiah's prophecies, and he did or did not listen to them. Did not listen to them, okay? So that's basically what's going on. We can look in Jeremiah 37, verse 11. And you can see here, it's not, from a human perspective, it's not unreasonable that they would trust in Egypt. Chapter 37, verse 11. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go do some stuff. Okay? So there is actually a siege in 597 that the Egyptian soldiers helped them resist. And you can think of it, you know, Egypt is much closer. Egypt has been a major power for all these years. And if you'll notice, one of the general themes in the Bible is the scripture always says, don't trust in Egypt. And they're always going to Egypt. You notice that? It's a theme of the Bible. That from which you've been delivered, you keep going back to trust in. You ever heard that before? Egypt in the scripture is a, I think even the Hebrew word Egyptian means slavery. There's kind of a, and that's what the symbol of Egypt is in the scripture. Don't trust in Egypt. And once again here, they're being implored not to do that, but they do. Okay, so that's generally what's going on. in the historical context. Without that, you're kind of lost in this book. Okay, but with that, I think that's adequate. You'll be able to follow just fine. Again, Jeremiah is not written chronologically, so he'll bounce around. And so you got to kind of have an idea of this historical context to know where you are in the book. So now let's talk. We've talked a little bit about the historical context. Now we'll talk about who is this person, Jeremiah. So let's go to the first part of Jeremiah here, Jeremiah chapter 1. And let's just get an introduction to this person, Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So Anathoth is just 10 miles or so from Jerusalem, something like that. And his family were priests. That does not necessarily mean that they would be a godly family, because as you'll see in this book, if you go back and read it, the priests were corrupt as well in large part. But perhaps they were. We don't know. What we do know is he was called by the Lord. So in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's a very amazing verse, isn't it? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, sanctified you. I adorned you a prophet to the nations." One of the things we'll see in this book is, and we're not going to look at the prophecies to the nations, but actually Jeremiah prophesies to many nations, not just Judah. "Then said I, Oh Lord God, I cannot speak, I'm a youth." This word youth can mean young, it can mean servant. Either way, he doesn't think he really rises to this level of capability. "Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. So your words are going to be my instrument to alter the course of human history. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, You've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. The almond tree was sort of the first tree to blossom in the spring. So what he's saying is, I'm ready to get going with my actions here. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time. So what do you see? I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. The Lord said to me, Out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls and all around, and against the cities of Judah. I will utter judgments against them concerning their wickedness, because they've forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak them all I command you." So that's the charge and the basic message to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's ministry was a miserable failure from a human standpoint. Let's look at chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 30th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you." Okay, 23. If somebody says, "I've worked somewhere 20 years, what do you usually say? No, you've been there a long time, right? That's a long time. You might even have a watch if you work somewhere at 23 years. "I've been doing this for 23 years, but you have not listened." So why would you like to give a message for 23 years and no one listened to you for 23 years? "And the Lord has sent you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them." Oh, I'm sorry, and I missed the part. "And I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you've not listened." So he's been diligent. It's not just that he spoke occasionally. He's diligently been preaching this message to no avail. Verse 5, "They said, Repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. This is the boiling pot that's going to happen. Now, do you think that because Jeremiah was called by the Lord, saw the Lord, got the words of the Lord, that that made this easy for him? No. Let's look at chapter 20. We can see how very painful this was for Jeremiah. There's another passage where he says, I wish I'd never been born, really. I mean, this is very difficult. Chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily. Then I said, well, I'm not going to mention him anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. So I've had it with this. Why should I be mocked all the time? Why should I just get nothing but grief from anybody? But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't. I heard many mocking, fear on every side. They report, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we'll prevail against him, and we'll take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They'll be greatly ashamed, for they'll not prosper. So this is not easy for this guy either. Furthermore, if we look in chapter 16, verse 1, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you take sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. So he's saying, I don't want you to have a family because of all the nasty things that are going to happen. I want to spare you that. So here he is, no wife, no family. His only helper really is the Lord in this really difficult, difficult thing, job that God gives him to do. And God says, I just want you to do what I tell you to. He's really an amazing character. So that's Jeremiah, the person, and that's the context. Now let's look at the basic message of the book. I'm going to propose that there's three major components that we can use to kind of hang everything else off of. A charge, a verdict, and a restoration. So let's think of it kind of in a court proceeding. There's the charge, the prosecution. Then there's the verdict, the sentencing. And then when you get out of a jail, there's a reentry program. Okay, so that's kind of the way I'm going to think about this today. So let's start with the charge. The charge, of course, is sin. Sin is doing what is two things, twofold. It's against what God has told us, and it's against our own self-interest. What mostly of God's edicts are, don't hit yourself in the head with a hammer. He wants us to do not be self-destructive. So let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. So here's the charges beginning. And against your children's children I'll bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its God, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. So you've gone from something that profits you to something that's destructive to you. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Living waters means running waters. And hewn themselves cisterns. Okay, which would you rather have? Cistern water? Stale, murky, pigeon poop? Would you rather have that or running water? Which would you rather have? Running water, right? But they've used cisterns that are broken and don't hold water. So that's the contrast. So that's the basic charge. You're doing things that don't profit yourself. Let's look at 7, verse 8. And then we can see kind of the source of this. Chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You're believing a lie. That's generally what the source of all human misery is. I've used this little outline before, that there's three things you can really control if you're going to live a profitable life. Who you trust, the choices you make, and the attitude that you have. What we're going to see as we go through here is these people are trusting in the wrong things, and that leads to wrong choices. And their basic attitude is, it can't happen to me. I can escape the consequences of bad choices. Okay? It's going to be very familiar, I think. All right. The result of this, of course, I'm going to go ahead and give you the verdict, so that, and then we'll come back and look at some specific charges. In 9 verse 7, chapter 9 verse 7, verse 6 actually, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. I'm going to use another book of the Bible to just expand on this refining concept. Look at Malachi. This is just one of my favorite verses. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. This is from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. For he is like a refiner's fire. All right. But here's the cool part. And a launderer's soap. Okay? So they're refining fire is kind of foreign to us because we don't refine stuff much anymore. We don't use metals to trade. We use credit cards, you know. We don't go and assay the silver and then weigh it and make sure it's really pure and it's not full of impurities. And so it's a little bit. But we understand soap. Why do you use soap if you're a launderer? To get out the filth and the grease, right? He's like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. So what he's saying is, I'm going to give these guys a good scrubbing. Okay? Have you ever had a child that pooped their pants and it got all over everywhere? Maybe they stuck their hands down in their diaper and wiped it over their face, or they're in their crib and they decide to, you know, plaster the crib with it. It's a pretty common occurrence, right? What do when you do that? You take them outside and hose them off, right? And then you put them in the bathtub and dunk them under, because you gotta clean them off. Well, that's the basic issue here. Yes, sir.
Why don't you just called your wife. Yeah.
So, what we're going to see here is where he's going to say you're trusting the wrong people, make bad choices, and making bad attitudes. So let's get into some specifics. Let's look back at chapter 5. We're just going to sort of reel through these. And they're all going to be things that are contemporary to us. Every one of these things is not an ancient thing, it's a human thing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her in open places. See if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment and seeks the truth. And I'll pardon her. Just find one somewhere. Find someone that's seeking the truth and applying it to judge righteously. You know, we tend to, in our culture, say you don't judge anything, right? Well, that's not the biblical deal. The biblical deal is you don't sit in God's chair. But judgment is something that comes when you see things truly. Well, that's something that was missing in this culture. Look at verse 7, chapter 5. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. when I had fed them to the full. So there we go. We got and the basis of all these things is trusting the wrong thing. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. By troops. You go to the harlots' houses and there's parking lots full. So sexual immorality abounding. So no truth, nobody seeking truth, not applying truth, sexual immorality abounding. Verse 12. They've lied about the Lord and said, It's not He. Neither will evil come on us. We're not going to see sword or famine. So God's not a God that allows. He's always going to protect. He would never do that. That's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament's just loving. He won't do anything like that. If you believe a God that would do something like that to somebody, then that's not a God worth believing in. Chapter 6, verse 7. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. So violence. People are doing violence to one another. When you have a culture where everybody's seeking their own pleasures and following their own appetites, and everything's about me, sexual appetite, what I want the reality to be, truth doesn't matter. There's no truth standard that I'm under. I make truth for myself. It'll always lead to violence because now what you want to do is control other people for your own pleasure. And here it is. Violence. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is circumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Not only do they not want to hear the truth, when they do hear the truth, they say, no, don't say that. You can't say that. Make it stop. You stop talking that way. God doesn't do that. And if He does, He's a bigot and you're a bigot. Okay, verse 13. Because, chapter 6 still, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So here we've got a society that has become covetous. They're just chasing envy. One up with the Joneses. If you have it, I need it. If you got it, I want it. If I see an advertisement that everybody else has one, then I have to have one, even if I got to hawk my credit cards. That's the society that they're in. Verse 14. They've also healed the hurt of my people. Whoop, that's not the one I need. 6:14 it says. It should be 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they weren't ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. So we have, not only is all this happening, but it's gone to, but yeah, this is fine. This is the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, gross sexual immorality out in the marketplace. Who's it? What's there to be ashamed of? We shouldn't be ashamed. We want to celebrate it. Lying? Oh yeah, no problem. It's funny. It's let's make a commercial out of it. When you can use your phone app to lie to your spouse about you forgot her anniversary, it's funny. It's great. You cover your lie. Your electronics can do it. Chapter 7, verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land I give to your fathers forever and ever. By implication, what's happening here is innocent life is being taken. And people are being oppressed. Chapter 28 of verse 28 of chapter 7. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Again. Don't want anything. They don't want to be corrected. Not only do they not like truth, when they hear it, they won't receive it. Verse 30 of chapter 7. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. This is idols. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is the valley that's just offset on Jerusalem to the other side of the west. The eastern valley is called the Kidron Valley. The western valley is the Hinnom Valley, still there today. And this is the valley that is transliterated into the word Gehenna. So when you see hell in the New Testament, most of the time, if not all the time, that is a translation of Gehenna, which is actually an interpretation that the translators are doing on what they think that this physical valley is representing. And here it's called Tophet because Tophet means drums. And what they would do is they would put the idol of Moloch out in this valley where there was refuse and sewage and any kind of dead carcass you'd put out there, and it's always smoldering fire. This is the valley of the waste, the dump, the sewage plant. And they would go out there and put this Moloch statue and heat it up. And then they would beat the drum so you couldn't hear the shrieking of the children. And they would go put their children on Moloch and burn them as a sacrifice. So this is what comes from trusting these other gods. This is how you get the favor of the god. And perhaps get rid of somebody you don't want. They've set their abominations, which is called by my name to pollute it, verse 31. They've built the high places of Tophet in the valley of son of Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there's no room. So he's predicting the impending doom of... that is 31 through 34. 7, 31 through 34. Then in chapter 17, verse 19, thus says the Lord to me, go stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear to the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. And he actually tells them, if you'll just honor the Sabbath day, I'll relent from your judgment. Just give me a starting place, okay? Just trust me in something. And then we can go from there. But that doesn't work either. So the root of all this, of course, is who they trust. Let's look at 7:4. Do not trust these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. One of the things that the Israelites believed is because they had the temple, God would never allow destruction to happen because that was God's temple, and God would not allow that to be happen to his name. And God sends a prophet and says, no, the temple is just something to remind you of me. If you're not following me, the temple's not doing any good. I will knock it down. No, the temple. We're safe because of the temple. So they're trusting in the temple. That's one thing they trust in. Here's what Jeremiah says to him about the temple. Let's look at 7:12. Now go to my place which was in Shiloh. Shiloh was the worship center in the northern kingdom, which you recall was knocked down some decades earlier. Now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So if you don't think I'll knock a temple down, go look at one that's knocked down. Well, this obviously didn't do any good. Look at 7:16. We'll see something else they trust in. Therefore, do not pray for this people, Jeremiah, nor lift up a cry of prayer to them or make intercession to me. I won't hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods. They may provoke me to anger. Now let's skip over to chapter 44, and I'll show you a little episode here that gives you some idea why they would do this. And this is at the heart of all pagan worship. This is actually after Jerusalem has fallen, and the people want to do what? What do you think the people, after Jerusalem has fallen and everything happened just like Jeremiah said, what do you think the people want to do? Go to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, no, trust in Babylon. And they go to Egypt. Slow learners. So chapter 44, he's having this back and forth with them. They come to him and say, we want to go to Egypt. Go inquire of the Lord. And he comes back and says, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to listen because you didn't actually ask within your heart wanting to know. You just wanted a blessing for what you'd already decided you want to do. Okay, so 40, huh? Left after the 586 destruction. Yeah. Okay, so let's see, 44:15.
Why do they want to go to Egypt?
So they could be safe from Babylon.
Okay.
Then all the men who knew that their wives had been burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever's gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we've done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Why? Well, for then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by sword and famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men and the women and the people who had given them that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did they not come to us to his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitants. That's what your burning did. It didn't make you prosperous. It made you desolate. What are you thinking? Well, I think the great allure of something like pouring out drink offerings to the King of Heaven is, who's in control of the Queen of Heaven? Who do they think's in control of the Queen of Heaven? They are. And this goes kind of the heart of the problem. If we go back to chapter 17, verse 4. Chapter 17, verse 4. Oops. That's not working. This is an important. What? What is it?
17:5.
What's 17:5 say? Very good. Yes, that's it. Well. Is it? Oh, I'm in Isaiah. Good grief. No wonder. I missed a book. No wonder. Thank you very much. Yeah, that's it. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strengths, whose heart departs from the Lord. And this is the bottom line problem. The temple of the Lord, that's something physical that they can see and touch. That will keep us safe. The Queen of Heaven, that's something I control. My own mouth, I'll trust my own mouth, the things that I say. I'm not going to trust what God says. This is the fundamental problem. And this is what leads to disaster and catastrophe. And again, it's self-destruction. If we want to trust God, make good choices, have good attitudes, then we get a blessed life. Now, trouble comes with it, as it did with Jeremiah, but the peace that passes understanding, the rewards of God's approval, vastly outweigh that. But the alternative is to trust ourselves, and ultimately we get self-destruction. That's the basic deal. So the verdict is death, exile, suppression. Chapter 18 and 19 are great chapters. I don't have time to read them. I'll just tell you about them. In chapter 18, it's the potter. And God says, go down to the potter's house and watch the potter. So there's potters making a pot. Jeremiah's standing there watching. He puts it on the shelf. He makes another pot. He makes another pot. And then he messes up. So he takes the thing and just clumps it down in a clump and starts over again. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, see what the potter just did? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remake Israel. Because one of the things he makes clear in this book is, nothing I'm saying is going to mean that my promise to Israel is not going to still take place. Okay, I'm still going to fulfill all my promise to Israel. I'm just going to go a different route because you're insisting that I go a different route. See, we as new creations in Christ have a destiny to be in His family that's irreversible. We're going to be in heaven and in the new earth with God. The question is, what path we're going to take there? We're going to take a self-destructive path that results in destruction here on earth and destruction at the judgment seat of Christ and immense loss of what we could have become? Or are we going to take the path God asks us to take with blessing that compounds beyond what we're even able to think of if we love Him, He says. You can't even imagine the blessings I have for you. That's the basic idea here. So, and then verse 19, chapter 19, he says, take the elders and go out to the potter's gate and take one of those pots and break it. And say, I'm about to break Israel like I just broke that pot. And the potter's gate looks out on the valley of Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he says, this valley is going to be full of dead bodies because there's not going to be enough graves to hold all the people that are about to be killed in Jerusalem. Now all this time, Jeremiah is telling the king, just trust in Babylon and none of this will happen. Even when the siege is taking place, he says, anybody that goes out and surrenders, you'll be saved. And it happens just like Jeremiah says it's going to. And then suppression. You're going to be under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the rule over all the earth. In Daniel chapter 2, he says, you, O king, are the great king above all kings. God has given you dominion over the entire earth. So remember, Daniel goes in this first wave in 605, and he's actually in Babylon. Ezekiel goes in 597, the second wave, and he's actually in the countryside outside Babylon, and they are ministering at the same time as Jeremiah. And then the third point is restoration. We have the verdict of the charge, we have the verdict, and we have the restoration. Let's look at chapter 24, verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will bring them and not pluck them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Chapter 25, verse 12. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And then in 29:10, thus says the Lord God, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go, and I'll pray to me and I'll listen to you. And it's actually this book that Daniel was reading and saying, I was looking at the books and saw it's 70 years. And so I started praying, saying, God, it's time for us to go back. So actually, Jeremiah's prophecies are being sent to Babylon. And in fact, one of the things in this book is a letter he actually sent to the exiles. So God is using the exile for Israel's good. And in fact, what we know of as modern Judaism was born in Babylon. The synagogue was born in Babylon. The whole idea of, you know, how Jews are intellectually accelerated, they decided, since they didn't have the temple, that they would substitute study. And their nation became greatly blessed by this, just in a general rule way. Now, but this, so this is a physical restoration, but then there's a greater restoration he talks about. Let's just look at 23 real quick. 23, 1 through 7. And we'll just get a few more things in here and then we'll wrap it up. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my chapter, of my pasture, sorry. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So not only has he promised a restoration of the nation just as a return to the land, but also a restoration of the Davidic kingdom, which of course is happened with the advent of Jesus, with the interlude before he returns to fulfill it physically. Let's look at 33, 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'll perform a good thing which I've promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I'll cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Again, a prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus is... both advents of Jesus actually combine. Then let's look at 31:15. You see Rachel weeping for her children. So that's the prediction of the slaughter of the innocents in Jesus' time. And then he goes straight into the new covenant in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and I'll write it on their hearts. This, of course, is a very prominent verse that's used both by the writer of Hebrews as well as Romans, and other, and it's a prominent part of the New Testament, that God's taken the heart, the law, and instead of writing on stones, put in our heart. And of course, we see an element of that now because we have the Holy Spirit in us. So it's the first part of a fulfillment that'll be completed, I think, in the new earth. So, where does this lead us? Well, the wages of sin is death. If we trust in anything but God, it's going to lead to doing things some way other than God's way. If we trust in something other than God, we're going to make choices that connect with those trusting the wrong thing, which ultimately is going to be ourself at the root of it. Those choices have immense consequences. God, in His grace, holds back those consequences from us for a long period of time, giving us a chance to repent. But eventually, if we insist, He'll give us over to them. And as it says in Romans, the wrath of God is poured out on the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And therefore, His wrath pours out when He gives us what we ask for. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay. And ultimately, what that leads in is death and destruction. However, it doesn't thwart His plan. It doesn't thwart His ultimate objective for us. We as a human race have really done a terrible job of obeying God just on the whole. But His promise to Adam that He's going to restore the exile that began in the Garden of Eden is not going to be overthrown. We make it a lot harder on ourselves than we should. But His promise is not going to be overthrown. The question is, are we going to take the promise that we have now and walk in obedience and take the blessings that He gives us? He gives us two paths, life and death, blessing and cursing. Shall we, who've been delivered from slavery, go back into it? We can. We're still believers. But does that make any sense? Shall we, who've been delivered from death, go back into it? We can. Those sins will still be covered on the cross. Does that make any sense? Shall we, who've been delivered from condemnation, walk in it? Well, we can. His blood still covers it, but does that make any sense? His promises to Israel are still there. They're going to be restored. But look at the agony and trouble they brought on themselves because they wouldn't follow God's way. And they brought on themselves self-destruction instead. Jeremiah's message, I think, for us is still as poignant today as it's ever been. And he's promising that although we've been exiled from the Garden of Eden, and we've fallen in death, and we've been exiled from the world that's supposed to be, we can by faith still participate in that if we'll believe in Him, walk in Him. And as we do so, we're actually shining the light of God's righteousness to the world, as Jeremiah did. They may listen, they may not. But God's faithfulness is not in question. And His blessing is certain. So it's not easy to do. The basic attitude we have to have is not an attitude of I'll trust me and hey, this will never happen to me, but rather an attitude of correct me because I want to learn. And if we do that, we can have immense blessings for ourselves. Okay? Thank you.